We read the Word of God from Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. And we'll read the chapter. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests, in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000, prepared for war, passed over before the Lord unto battle, to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and they flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And then what follows now in 19 through 24 is the text. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? And ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Thus far the reading of the Holy and divine scripture. We consider as our text on the occasion of baptism those last verses 19 through 24 of Joshua 4. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a tendency. In fact, there is an almost overwhelming tendency that can scarcely be resisted. And that tendency is to forget the gracious and wonderful works of God for the deliverance of His people. That played out time and again in the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel. There was repeatedly a generation that would arise, and that generation did not know the Lord, nor His mighty works, nor wonderful ways. It seems incredible, in light of all of the record, and all of the mighty deeds, and all of the wonderful works that God did for Israel, that there would in fact arise such a generation. But time and again, such a generation arose. They were wholly ignorant of all those wonderful works, and of the meaning of those wonderful works, and therefore the calling of those wonderful works to them. Understand that that tendency to forget the mighty works and wonderful ways of God also went along and was invariably connected with Israel's departure from God and Israel's going after other idol gods. Forgetting the Lord, they would turn to their own lusts, to their own sins, and to the idols of their own imagination and serve them because they had forgotten God's wonderful works. That isn't too far removed or remote from us. How has it not happened that the Reformation gospel that is and was recovered, that was taught with crystal clarity, has been rejected by nearly all those among whom it historically held sway? They have forgotten the Lord their God and all His wonderful works. Or bring it closer to home, that the gracious deliverance of the Lord our God from the false doctrines of common grace, of a conditional covenant, and the like should be forgotten, so that a generation arises that knows almost nothing about the history of those grand events. They don't know the persons involved. They don't know the doctrines that are involved. They don't know the issues that are involved. They have forgotten the wonderful works of God. And in the end, that scarcely resistible tendency to forget the wonderful works of God explains all our sin. It explains how a child of God turns from the way of holiness, righteousness, and godliness and wanders in the way of sin. He or she has forgotten the wonderful works and gracious deliverance of the Lord is God. Now it is in light of that reality, lest we forget, that the Lord gave instructions to Joshua concerning a monument that Joshua had to set up in Gilgal. That monument was constructed on God's orders at the time of the miraculous entrance of Israel into the land of Canaan. In Joshua 3, which we didn't read, there is the actual history of the crossing. In Joshua 4, closely related to and following upon the history of that crossing, is the historical record of this monument, a memorial or a sign, in order that Israel not forget indeed, in order that Israel devote themselves to instructing concerning that wonderful work and others like it, revolving around Israel's deliverance. It is that memorial that also teaches us concerning our calling with regard to baptism. In baptism, there is a sign and seal of God's gracious deliverance and promise to believers and their seed. And that sacrament comes with a solemn and sacred obligation, a calling to the parents and ultimately to all those who witnessed it, to teach the children the truth of their gracious deliverance in order that they not forget and in order that they serve the Lord their God. That is what the memorial in Gilgal is about. And that is what the memorial in Gilgal calls us to this morning. Teach the children. Let's consider the text under that theme, the memorial of stones in Gilgal. Notice, first of all, a sign of deliverance. Notice, secondly, a sign of grace. And notice, finally, a sign for the children. The memorial at Gilgal was a pillar of stones or a monument of stones that was constructed in the area of Gilgal in the land of Canaan after Joshua brought Israel through the Jordan River. That deliverance of Israel from the Jordan River was closely connected to that monument. God commanded that that monument be constructed as a perpetual public and visible testimony of that miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. That memorial, which was to be a public, perpetual, visible testimony of the crossing of Jordan, that memorial had to be set up in Gilgal. That was important. Gilgal would be the base of operations and indeed the home base for Israel for the entire work of conquering the land of Canaan, so that Israel would live beneath that memorial. They would see that memorial every day. And indeed Israel would go out and they would fight in the strength of the testimony of that memorial. This is especially what God says about Gilgal. It was where they lodged. It was where they were encamped, where they lived, and out of which they fought. There was where the memorial was constructed. That memorial that was constructed to be a public and perpetual testimony of God's deliverance of Israel from the wilderness, the deliverance of Israel into the land of Canaan, was constructed of 12 stones. Each man, there was a man out of each tribe who was instructed to take up a stone on his shoulder, that is, as big a stone as he could carry. He was to carry that stone up out of the midst of Jordan, and he was to carry that stone in advance of the ark into Gilgal. And there they were to lay those stones. Then Joshua and Gilgal took those stones and he built those stones into a monument. The purpose of that monument is obvious. It's called a sign and it's called a memorial. The purpose of that monument was to be a visible public testimony of God's deliverance of Israel into the land of Canaan through the miracle of the drying up of Jordan. Repeatedly in the history, that's made clear. Build the monument because the waters of Jordan were cut off. Again, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Then again, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. The memorial testified that Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan was by a miracle, by a wonder, in which the Lord cut off the river waters of Jordan so that they piled up in one great big heap on one side, and they flowed away toward the Dead Sea on the other side. And Israel went across the Jordan on dry ground. The memorial testified Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan was by a wonder. Furthermore, that memorial was a visible public testimony of God's promise to give to Israel that He had just brought into the land, to give them the entire land. It was not only a testimony of their entrance. It was a testimony of the miraculousness of their entrance. That is true. But it was a testimony of God's promise that He would give them the entire land. It's part of the Word of God regarding the crossing of Jordan in this monument in the preceding chapter. The Ark of the Covenant passes before you into Jordan. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that He will without fail drive out before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Ammonite, and the Jebusite. That miracle, that monument, was a public testimony of the promise of God to fight for them, to give them that entire land as a gracious gift. It was a sign unto them, therefore, both of their miraculous initial entrance into the land and of the miraculous gift of the entire land of Canaan to them. God would fight for them. God would be among them. God would drive out all of the mighty nations. God would give them the land as He promised. In order to understand that memorial, then, you have to understand what Canaan was. The Lord had dried up Canaan, or rather the Jordan before them, and given them Canaan. And the Lord had not only brought them into the land of Canaan initially, but the Lord promised to give them the entire land of Canaan. What was Canaan? Canaan was heaven. Canaan was their resting place. Canaan was the land that the Lord had sworn by an oath to give to Abraham and to his seed after him. Canaan was where God would give them their everlasting inheritance. Canaan was where they would enjoy God as their God, and they would enjoy being the people of God. Canaan was heaven. God gave them heaven. That's what that memorial said. God gave them heaven, first of all, initially when He brought him into that land. That entrance into the land of Canaan through the Jordan River that He dried up by a miracle, that entrance into the land of Canaan is a type, picture of the wonder that God works to give us heaven, which is regeneration. That entrance through the Jordan River was a sign of that wonder of regeneration. It was Israel's being brought back from the dead. Israel had gone down into Egypt. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. Israel had been brought out of Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till the entire generation died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now they were brought into the land of Canaan, life from the dead, a resurrection, a regeneration, a beginning. Their life in heaven with God. That's what God does in regeneration. When God regenerates one of His children, and when God regenerates His church, that is life from the dead, and that is being brought across the Jordan by a wonder. That is being brought into heaven already by that wonder. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration is that wonder of God whereby He gives us eternal life already. By regeneration, we possess heaven. By regeneration, we are already immortal. By regeneration, we enjoy eternal, mortal life. That's what that crossing of Jordan picture. That's what that memorial testified to. Your entrance, Israel, into the land of Canaan, into heaven, is by a wonder. The proof of that, that He had brought them not into heaven finally, but into heaven like He brings us by regeneration, the proof of that is they had a fight. Look at the history. Look how many nations they had a fight. Look who went over armed for war before them. He had brought them into the land, but there was the whole matter of conquering the land of Canaan. That's true of us in regeneration too. The Lord brings us into His covenant. The Lord brings us into His fellowship. The Lord makes us sit in heavenly places. But that involves then a lifetime of warring against sin and against Satan and against the world and against the lust of the flesh. And that's why that monument had to testify of another reality. That monument had to testify not only that God gave them the land of Canaan like He gives us heaven, but He would give them the whole land. That stone erected there as a memorial was a sure testimony of the sure promise of God. This land will be yours. I'll give you all of it as your inheritance, just as I promised. And still more. That monument not only directed them forward that the whole land would be theirs, and not only directed them backward to see that they were brought into that land by a wonder, but it directed them all the way back to the Red Sea, to Egypt. It directed them to the gracious work of God whereby He redeemed His people by a wonder from the land of Egypt. It directed them to the wonder of God whereby He brought them through the Red Sea, where He washed them from all the filth of Egypt, from all the pollution and dominion of Egypt, where He destroyed there in the Red Sea the power of Pharaoh and his kingdom. And He brought His people forth. Stones testify of the power of God to save His people at the beginning and at the middle and all the way to the end. Those stones were a memorial, a public visible testimony to the complete deliverance of God's people according to His promise. That's why those stones have something to teach us. Those stones were a public, visible proclamation of God's promise. His whole promise. Those stones were a public, visible proclamation of that promise of God, which is His oath to save His people from their sins in Jesus Christ and to bring them to heavenly glory. And those stones then were a type. They were a type of the public, visible proclamation of the promise of God in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments. We don't have a memorial of stones anymore. We have something better. We have a memorial, a sign, a public, visible proclamation of the promise of God every single Sunday, twice a Sunday, in the preaching of the gospel. Along with that public proclamation of the promise of God in the preaching of the gospel every Sunday, we have added to that, like we had this morning, the public visible sign of that promise in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of baptism. There in that sacrament of baptism, we have declared to us publicly God's gracious promise. Gracious promise to wash us from all our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. His gracious promise that He has redeemed us from all of those sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. His gracious promise that He brought us into His covenant by a wonder of grace in our regeneration. His gracious promise to present us in heaven without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. What a memorial we have. What a testimony. What a promise. And you understand, we have that like Israel did. God brought them into the land and they encamped at Gilgal, and that memorial was set up there in Gilgal, and all of Israel was around it. But what did they see when they looked out into the land of Canaan? They saw mighty cities with huge walls. They were encamped right beneath almost the seemingly unconquerable walls of Jericho. And they looked farther beyond Jericho and they saw the walls of the impressive cities of Jerusalem and of Lachish and of Megiddo and of all the powerful armies of the Canaanites. That's what they saw. They saw that which looked humanly impossible. Then they looked at the memorial, and that memorial said, I will give you the land. I will drive out the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite and the Hivite and the Amorite before you. I will give you the land. We have that kind of testimony too. How much warfare do we have? A daily battle against sin and against Satan and against the world and against the lusts of the flesh. Besides that, there are all of the annoyances of life, the afflictions that are common to men, the sicknesses, the sorrows, the heartaches, the disappointments, the troubles. Then besides that, the church faces an almost continual onslaught of the army of Satan by some wicked trick or device to trip up the church by false doctrine, lies. There is always the danger of ungodliness and worldliness that threatens to swallow up the church or the young people or the old people. And over against all those things, every Sunday, twice a Sunday, and on special Sundays when we have the sacraments, the Lord erects a monument, a testimony. Testimony that says to us loudly, that says to us clearly, I will forever be your gracious God and Father. If you want to know what those stones said to Israel as the armies marched past them every day, as the fathers and the mothers walked around them every day with the children, what did those stones say if they listened to them? Those stones said exactly what our baptism form said this morning.
The stone said that God the Father had made with them an eternal covenant of grace, that we would avert all evil or turn it to their profit. And God the Son promised them that He would wash them in His blood from all their sins, account them righteous before Him, break the power of sin in them. God the Holy Spirit promised that He would preserve them, sanctifying them to be members of Christ and giving to them what they had in Christ. Finally, would present them without spot or wrinkle, the assembly of the elect in life eternal. That's what those stones said. Those stones also called to Israel. Oh, yes, they did. They called them. Those stones said to Israel, cleave. Love, fear, honor, glorify, cleave to that one God. That's what God says about the monument in the end, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. It's always what the monument of God testifies. Whether it be those stones in Gilgal or the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, there are in every covenant two parts. Not parties, parts. And when God promises us and tells us what He'll do, in that promise there is this calling from God. Now love Him. Love, fear, honor, and glorify. Those stones then too, not only testifying of the deliverance that God worked for Israel, testified also of God's grace whereby He accomplished it. Those stones, first of all, spoke of the objects whom God had delivered. They told Israel who Israel was. Each of those stones, the history says, represented one of the tribes of Israel. Those stones stood for Israel. Those stones then also taught Israel what they were. Stones. Israel contributed to Israel's deliverance as much as a stone does. They had to be carried up. Strong men, mighty men, had to walk into the river, had to hip them stones up, put them on their shoulders, and carry them out. That was Israel. They contributed not one iota to their deliverance. Not one sigh, word, or breath. Nothing. They had to be carried out of their watery grave there in Jordan. That's the testimony of the Word of God concerning those whom God delivers. That's the testimony of the Word of God concerning those to whom God gives His promise. He doesn't give His promise to good people. He doesn't give His promise to the strong and the mighty and the righteous. Stones. He delivers those who are of a hard and a stony heart. He delivers those who cannot, who will not, and who cannot will the good. Those stones testified to Israel that their deliverance from the land of Egypt, their redemption in the Red Sea, their whole passage through the wilderness with its waste howling desert, their entrance into the land of Canaan and their possession of that land of Canaan was all not due to them. None of it. Not even their fighting. They had to fight. But they didn't gain the land by the edge of the sword. Their mighty hand and stretched out arm did not give them that land. God did. By a gracious promise. Indeed, if you look at their history, you'll have to conclude they did everything to forfeit their entrance into the land of Canaan. Not only did they not do anything, they screwed a whole lot up. They were always messing up. 10 times they rebelled against God in the desert. On the shore of the Red Sea, they told Moses he had taken them out of Egypt to kill them. They tempted God. They complained. They rebelled. They were going to stone and kill Moses. They made golden calves. They danced around the golden calves. They made rash and unfounded accusations against God's leader. They lusted for Egypt. They shrank back in fear at the entrance to the land of Canaan. Then when they came into the land, they messed that up too. So that one of their number took something from Jericho, and then they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. Ha! Israel. They didn't get the land by their works. Their stones. They had to be carried out of their misery and sorrow, their fear and their death. And we don't have one thing on Israel, not one thing. And over against that unworthiness, and indeed all that Israel does to forfeit, gracious promise of God. God testifies, I will forever be your gracious God and Father. And those stones, therefore, were a testimony of grace. That's what Joshua said about the stones. The Lord our God is mighty. And the specific form of the might of Jehovah that delivered them was His grace. That's what grace is. Grace is the might of God to deliver those toward whom He is favorable. Grace is, first of all, God's own beauty and loveliness. God's a charming God of goodness and all grace. But that grace of God is the favor of God. He is favorably inclined toward, He lifts up the light of His countenance toward those whom He loves. That's His grace. Now that grace is the power of God to deliver those people. It's the power of God to be faithful to them when they are unfaithful. It's the power of God to do the impossible for their deliverance and entrance into heaven. It's the power of God, in short, to carry out His promise. To execute that promise. To fulfill that promise. That's what those stones testified about. They testified not only that God would deliver them, but they testified of the grace of God, whereby that deliverance was accomplished. In a twofold way, they testified of the grace of God. First of all, they told Israel, not your works. I understand, Israel, you have to fight. I understand you have to march. I understand you have to war, but not your works. They said, by my might, according to my faithful promise,
And those stones also testified of the source of that grace. The source of the grace was not anything in Israel. They were stones. Worthless. Sinful. Rebellious. Hard. The source of the grace was God's election. 12 stones. Lovely number. For 12 in Scripture is always the number of election. Sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, gracious election. Those stones were a public, perpetual, visible testimony of election. God chose Israel. Not Israel chose God. God chose Israel as stones. Understand that. That talks about the graciousness of the election. There were 12 stones. That's grace. That's a gracious election. Why is that a gracious election? He didn't choose 12 diamonds. He didn't choose 12 rubies. He didn't choose 12 well-polished pieces of gold. He chose 12 stones. 12 river stones. 12 stones hopelessly buried in the watery grave of the Jordan River. He chose them. And he hoisted them onto his shoulders. And he carried them out according to divine, gracious election. And there was that graciousness of God in election that also explains their entrance into the Canaan and their receiving the whole land of Canaan. Those 12 stones, the text says, were established. They were established in the land. They were established so that they could not be rooted out. They were established so that they would stand as a perpetual public testimony of that grace of God that worked their deliverance. That's what God's monument, not of stones, but of preaching. And God's monument in the sacraments ever testifies of. That's why it's so wicked. It's wicked. You can hardly come up with a word to describe the wickedness of teaching man and man's works in connection with God's monument. That would be as though a man came to Gilgal and that stone monument testified all about God's promise and His eternal election and His grace. And that stone monument said, not Israel. And a man stood there and said, no. You don't understand. We have to talk about man's responsibility. We have to talk about man's works. When the whole monument damned man's works. And all of man's contributions. That's a direct contradiction of God. So the monument of God. Every Sunday, and on special Sundays when there's a sacrament and God erects that monument anew for us, that monument may only say one thing, may only testify of the grace and the power and the faithfulness and the goodness of God to keep His promise. It's all it may say. And that's all we may say about that monument. You understand? God had that monument erected, not for the Israelites that went through the Jordan, but for those that didn't. God had that monument erected for the children. He had a peculiar concern for the children. That's because God has children in His covenant. God does not have just adults in His covenant. God has children in His covenant who never made a profession of faith. And it's those children in His covenant that God has a concern for, that they know His gracious works and His wonderful ways, and they hear the testimony and learn the testimony of His covenant and of His promise and of His grace and of His goodwill toward His people. That's why God will have the monument, too, erected into the church today. God doesn't have us just preach and have the sacraments for the adults, for the children. And that doesn't mean that the minister always has to address the children. Now, children, the minister can preach in such a way that the children can perfectly well grasp what he's preaching. There's another reason. It's so that the parents deliberately, consciously, labor to inculcate, to teach, and to instruct their children in the gracious reality of their salvation. Now, a monument was erected this morning, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments. And you took your children to see that monument. You walked them past the monument. There's an opportunity. You understand? There's an opportunity with every single sermon. There's an opportunity with every single administration of the sacrament to do what Israel had to do. Teach their children. Understand, God does not merely say you have to teach your children. There's a promise of God in connection with that monument and in relationship to the children. Notice God says that the children shall speak. They shall ask. That's not the natural curiosity of children. That's not how you explain that. That is the gracious work of God in the hearts of His covenant children so that they have a real and genuine interest in the wonders of God's grace. They shall ask. God Himself works in their hearts. God Himself regenerates them. God Himself creates that interest, that desire, that want. And out of it they ask, what does that mean? That's the obligation. That's the obligation of parents, first of all, give themselves, to exert themselves, to view it as of fundamental importance, to explain to their children the wonderful works of God. And I say, in every sermon, there's an opportunity. And God promises, too. This is important for parents. It's important for the whole church. There's a promise of God in connection with that instruction. Notice He says that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. That is His promise in connection with the faithful instruction of children. His promise is that there will be fruit on that instruction. In the children's fearing God. That's who He's referring to. The parents will hear. The parents will instruct. Or the whole Church of Jesus Christ in the catechism and in the Christian grade school. They will teach the children. God Himself will create an interest in the hearts of those children for that instruction. And the parent
will fulfill that interest, and God will bless it. They will fear Him. That's how children grow up, in the fear of the Lord. They don't soak it up by osmosis. They have to be instructed. They have to be taught. Fathers have to see that as incumbent upon them. They ought to come home at night to want to do that. Mothers have to see that as incumbent on them. That's how you read them Bible stories. Simple things that they can understand. Why? Because that's how they learn. And there's a promise in that. Not our instruction is so good. God blesses those faithful labors of parents in the increase of fear, love, faith, hope in the hearts of those children. That's the calling of the memorial at Gilgal. It is the calling to parents and to the whole church, especially now in connection with baptism, to exert ourselves with all our might to teach the children the truth, God's gracious salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Bind it upon our hearts. And Lord, bless the instruction in this congregation of church, home, and school of the next generation, that we might fear the Lord our God forever. Amen. Let's sing 376.